My friends, as Cammy alluded to, our scripture reading today is Psalm 133, so listen now for the words of God. The psalmist says, "How very good, how pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down upon the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down over the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord ordained his blessing for life forevermore." And this is the word of God. So I want to tell you a story this morning. In an old Protestant village, 19th century Denmark, two aging sisters are presiding over an elderly, over a dying congregation. Now, this religious movement that was begun by their father was characteristically pious. How many of y'all can define pious in a couple of words? Just say it out loud. You can just yell it. Did you say snooty? Okay. So piety, being pious, is sort of like shunning worldly things, right? Excess. And that's what they did. That's how they built their community. And they opted instead to sort of try to embody a purity, right? A being of purity. And like most pious movements, again, like we just said, they worked to reject things that they considered worldly. And though these sisters had many suitors throughout their time, they never married. They wanted to embody the piety that they felt their father had preached to them his whole life. Now, even their diet was sparse. It embodied this piety. There was no lavishness in their meals, right? Boiled chicken, boiled potatoes, no salt, no pepper, okay? You get the idea. No excess of any kind is allowed. But the women grew older, and as they got older, they received a visit from a lady. Her name was Babette, and she was a refugee from war-torn Paris, and she wanted essentially to escape the horrors of war from Paris, and so she wanted to work for them, but the sisters couldn't afford her. So instead, Babette convinced them, "Well, if you let me work for you, just give me room and board." So that's exactly what she did for 14 long years. But during that time, the small village that they were a part of, made up of this aging congregation, began to quarrel. Can you imagine that? Church quarreling, resentment quietly was settling in among them. They had few social gatherings, and the ones that they did have were not very festive, right? Because they had to be pure. They just often resembled the piety that their late father preached. Now, these various grievances were like water, right? Seeping into stone, causing the community to sort of break apart. And over time, the two sisters and Babette grew very concerned about this. But in a turn of events, Babette, who had arrived with few possessions, had managed to keep hold of a lottery ticket from France. And she had won 10,000 francs. Now, many in the village thought that she would return home with her new fortune, begin a new life, but instead, Babette requested to hold a lavish French dinner for the whole town, right, in memory of the centennial celebration of the founder's birth. And the villagers were skeptical, right? They didn't do this sort of thing. So they all agreed together that they would attend this dinner, but they would do so in silence, as to not bring attention to the lavishness of the meal that was going to be served to them. So my friends, imagine the finest china, right? The warm glow of a fire in a hall. That's what it was like, and it was a multi-course meal. The finest wines, the finest breads, pastas, cheese. If you read the Redwall series, all right, scones, everything else that you can think of, just amazing food. And each course acted like a blow to their frozen disposition. Slowly, conversations began. Laughter started to erupt. And before you knew it, tears began flowing. The villagers began to forgive one another for all the grievances they had together. And then they began holding hands. And this moment culminated with a visiting military general who gave a moving speech about mercy and love, and who until that moment had himself been unable to experience grace. How very good, how very pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. So our psalm tells us, right? Now, Babette's Feast, did any of y'all recognize this story? It's a short story. It became an Oscar-winning film in 1987. Has my full endorsement. Go watch it. It's great. It gives us, I think, an accessible image of that celebration of unity. Now, that's not to say that the image of Aaron's beard cannot speak to us still, right? We have many fine, oily beards in our midst. We can think about that. Or that the image of dew landing upon the grass doesn't speak to us, right? We're Texans, after all. We like sort of imagining that elixir of life that we call water, sometimes coming down in ways we can't understand it, and then sometimes never coming down in ways we just can't ever anticipate it, right? But the message of the psalm is simple. It's that unity and its effects, which at the end says life forevermore, these are all gifts. These are all gifts from God. And therefore, it's easier to see a contrast here. That our strivings, right, our prescriptions for unity often fall short of the unity that we can discover in the gift that God can give. So while the psalm expresses this truth very well, Babette's Feast may help us see some distinctions between what we're going to call manufactured unity and the unity that comes by way of God as a gift. Now, I'm not going to explain Babette's Feast to death, right? We heard the story, but there is an essential element that the story shows us that I think is often hard for us to keep in front of us. As the psalm so powerfully depicts, the gift of unity often results in spontaneous joy, festivity, and celebration. And let's be honest for a little bit. For us, this can feel like a long-lost memory, right? When was the last time we felt any inclination to celebrate unity? When was the last time we felt joy about our shared nation, culture, world? See, I don't need to explain, I think, division to you. We walk in with it, right? To say that we are a divisive, that we live in divisive times, has sort of become a truism. It's a given. That sort of feels so commonplace that the prospect of joy and celebration seems almost foreign to us. And there's not a shortage, I think, of unifying moments. We just had a very, very unifying moment. July 4th, what happened? Celebrated our 250th anniversary as a nation. But for me, I think it can feel like these moments of unity, at least in our culture, are manufactured rather than received as gifts. And I'm reminded of something I once read of G.K. Chesterton. He was visiting across the pond, as they say, to the U.S., Times Square, for the first time, and he saw the dazzling lights and the advertisements of Times Square, and he wrote in his journal, "What a glorious sight for those who luckily don't know how to read." as if to say, don't be hoodwinked by the powers that be. They try to get at you through spectacle, through amazement, through awe. Look at the flash. Look at the lights. We should feel something, right? Now, the knee-jerk reaction, understandably, is to withhold, to shun anything that looks like material excess. We see this in our story in that congregation for Babette's feast. Yet piety can be just as controlling and manipulative as spectacle. And consequently, many of our attempts to manufacture unity reproduce the very division that we are trying to overcome. But Psalm 133 specifies that unity and its effects are gifts. Gifts to discover when we gather in God's presence. And if there is any ambiguity about that concept, it unfortunately, I think, reflects our own legalism about God, right? Church must look like that. We must believe these things. The Ten Commandments must be posted everywhere. Too soon? No, we'll leave that alone. It reminds me that I was once involved in organizing an after-school children's program at a church, and the school district specifically asked, you know, the thing we really need is just some help getting our kids to read. You know how hard of a time I had convincing church leadership to have them read anything other than Bible stories? They insisted that if they weren't reading overt Bible stories, we could not actually entertain that need. They came around. But that's why I love Babette's Feast. It resists all the isms of our faith lives. It resists notions of manufactured unity, joy without humility, festivity without forgiveness, community without self-sacrifice. And when the great dinner was over, in the quiet aftermath of a conversation between the sisters and Babette, they discover that Babette is none other than the great chef of France's most famous café, Café Anglais. And this amazement gives way to despair as they realize that Babette spent every single part of that winning on this meal. She chose to offer the village the total cost of her winnings, all 10,000 francs. And distressed, one of the sisters, teary-eyed, laments, "But Babette, now you will be poor for the rest of your life." And Babette just looks at her and says, "An artist is never poor." Now, the antidote to a divided community was not the manufactured meal. It was a unifying moment because Babette, in a sense, gave herself away. It's not that Babette did not work to create this meal. She worked incredibly hard at it. But she does not try to control the villagers' reaction, even allowing them to eat in silence, if that is what they were going to choose to do. And that unity, that gift of unity, follows a characteristically Christian rhythm. She gives, they receive, and grace abounds. She gives, they receive, grace abounds. And who is God? Who is God, my friends? God is the one who gives God's very self for the sake of others. Is God not the creator who makes a way toward life in those gifts? A life we will spend our entire existence exploring, discovering, and marveling in. Is God not love? It is in gathering around the person and life of Jesus Christ that we learn to celebrate and take joy in the real aspects of our existence. That shared experience of this wonderful existence that we call life, living. The shared joy of people living in harmony with one another. The shared festivities that arise spontaneously when we open our eyes to the outpouring of generosity that stems from an understanding that all we have is God's anyway. You see, in Christ, spectacle follows self-sacrifice. In Christ, our work unveils life that is already residing just under the surface of things. God gives, we receive, grace abounds. God gives, we receive, and grace abounds. How very good and pleasant it is when people live together in unity. The gift of unity results in joy, festivity, and celebration. And my friends, as the church, I think we can buck the trend of manufactured unity. We can be witnesses to a unity that follows the self-giving life of God. And like those who gathered around Babette's table, we may find ourselves laughing together, maybe surprisingly forgiving one another, feasting together. And as we embody that unity that reveals the love of a self-giving God, may we open our hearts and minds and our beings to those most in need of that feast. Let us pray. O holy and living God, we gather today hoping for the gift of unity that you give us. Not the type that we manufacture, not the type that relies on so many things that do not reflect the life of your Son, Jesus, but the unity that reflects you and your self-gift. So Lord, we pray that you embolden our wills toward those things of you, that you open our hearts and minds in new and beautiful ways so that we can point to the joy, the festivity, the feast that you call us to. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.